Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. These are the words of God. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these heavy words of our Lord Jesus Christ to us this day, and we ask by the gift of your Holy Spirit that you would encourage our hearts and that you would guide our wills so that we may listen and obey. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we've continued to see in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus brings people to a crisis point. When people are confronted with Jesus, they're forced to make a decision about him. He demands a response. It's true here in the Gospels, and it's true today. When we talk about him with people, when his word is read aloud, and when he was here on earth, when people are confronted with Jesus, they must make a decision. And just like people today, when they do not want to submit to Jesus, they attribute something else to him rather than calling him Lord. Remember C.S. Lewis, when he was confronted with Jesus, he decided that Jesus had to either be a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. And that's still true. It's true here in the Gospels, and it's true to this day. Everyone has to decide. When he confronts people then and now, you might have heard, you know, people say, "You know, I like that Jesus. He was a good moral teacher." Right? That's how some people talk about him today. They don't follow him. They don't come to church. They're not baptized. They don't commune with the body. He's just a good moral teacher. And if someone stays there, they're denying what Jesus has said about himself. Right? So if somebody says, "I like Jesus because he was a good moral teacher," well, then you're calling him a liar. Because that's not just what he is. He's a good moral teacher because he commands obedience. Because he's the Lord. What we see the Pharisees do is similar, but even more wicked. They attribute a different explanation to Jesus. Jesus says he is the Lord, and the crowd start talking about Jesus, and the Pharisees say, no, he's the prince of demons. Israel is brought to the moment of crisis again. The question is, whose power is at work in Christ? Is it Beelzebul? Or is it the Holy Spirit? Is it God's kingdom that is powerfully entering the world through Jesus? Or are these merely the tricks of the devil on display? The next question then would be this: who is really saving? Israel or the Pharisees? The people, Jesus or the Pharisees? The people have to decide. Remember that the Pharisees want to charge Jesus, as we've seen in the past few weeks. They want to charge him in the law court with Sabbath breaking, to put him to death. In their attempts to do so, Jesus has revealed himself as the true Sabbath keeper, but also as the true Sabbath giver. If you want rest for your souls, you must come to Christ. Jesus was calling the people around him to come to him to have life and to have rest. And the Pharisees, in response to this, plot to take his life away, to destroy him. Jesus withdraws from them publicly. He does not go into hiding, but he steps away from their controversy so he can continue to work, to bring rest to people. And that working, you know, we read last week, where everyone who came to him, he healed all of them. And he healed everyone who came to him. And here it's like we have a snapshot of a picture of that. Jesus is healing this demon-oppressed man. And this is a unique healing as well. He was demonized, which means he was either demon-oppressed or demon-possessed or both. And that means here we read that he was blind and mute because of the power of Beelzebul over him. It's interesting, the Greek word for mute here is simply the word senseless. It's not like a pejorative like today. You know, you say, ah, that young gal is just so senseless. Right? Not like that, but technically, you know, senseless, as in without senses, without seeing, without hearing, without speaking. It can mean mute, and mute is included, but it can also mean that he's deaf. It could mean that he's just full-on senseless, blind, mute, and deaf to the world, completely closed off and isolated. Now, Jesus has cast out demons before, so what's different about this man? Well, the thing that could be different about this demon-oppressed man is that he is entirely inaccessible. If this senselessness means that he's deaf as well as mute, just he's completely isolated from the world. Nobody can reach him. Nobody can speak to him. Nobody can talk to him. He can't hear them. He can't speak back to them. This demon oppression, in other words, is total. His body is closed off from salvation. He's untreatable. But we read in the text, Matthew just kind of breezes by this. It seems to be no problem for Jesus. Remember last week, there's no problem or obstacle that Jesus cannot overcome. And this man who is completely cut off is brought to Jesus. He can't come on his own. He has to be brought there by others. He's brought to Jesus, and we read, and he healed him. That's it. That's as simple as it gets. You can go into the extemporaneous literature that surrounds the New Testament of Jewish rites and practices, and they had elaborate demon exorcism rituals that were, you know, they were quite elaborate and had lots of ritual and had lots of steps and procedures involved. And here we read, and he healed him. Jesus, contrary to the practices of the sons of the Pharisees, just flat out heals the guy. All those who come to him will receive rest for their souls. Jesus, this man comes, he's brought to Jesus, and Jesus has done what he promised to do. And Matthew makes it sound very, very simple. All you have to do is come. He heals the man, no sweat. But the crowd's mind is blown, right? They're astounded. Again, the Greek is that they are beside themselves. We still use that language today. I was beside myself, just blown away. They're amazed, and they say, can this be the Son of David? Now perhaps other folks, like the Pharisees, had already tried, the sons of the Pharisees, as Jesus brings them up here, have already tried to cast the demon out of this man, and they couldn't do it. Right? So perhaps they've already done it, already tried, and they couldn't do it with no success. This is why the crowd, perhaps, is beside themselves that Jesus did it. Right? Jesus says, if the sons of the Pharisees, which means the disciples, right, the disciples of the Pharisees, if your disciples can cast out demons, and you say it's from God, well, how come you chastise me for doing it? Right? So he's bringing in, perhaps that means they've already tried it. And if they can't do it, why would you say the power of God's not in me when I can do it? Well, the question in the crowd shows up. And you could think why they would say, is this the Son of David? Because David is one of the only men in the Old Testament to drive away demons. Remember, when Saul is afflicted by an evil spirit, it is David the king who comes and chases the demon away with his music, with his singing. And they say, could this be the son of David? Is this the next king? And there's a glimmer of truth being revealed to Israel here. It's not a declaration of their faith by any means, but they're recognizing that a decision needs to be made. Is he the son of David? They know he's from David's family, but can he be the promised one? Now, we've already seen two blind men in Matthew chapter 9. They've confessed Jesus as the son of David. Remember, they come crying out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus heals them and gives them sight. And that looks like that notion of Jesus being the son of David is spreading through the crowds of people. And the Pharisees begin to see what's happening. By asking this question, the people, in a right way, are moving toward Jesus. And if they're moving toward Jesus, then that means they're moving away from the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have to stop this. Because remember, in their mind, they're the ones who are called to protect and preserve and shepherd the people of God. They won't have God's people following this vagabond, this Sabbath breaker. They can't have that. So in their attempt to discredit Jesus, they give an alternative explanation to his works and to his words. In verse 24, they say, "It's only by Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies." Now, you can see the word Baal in there, Beelzebub. The ESV says Beelzebub, that's fine, Beelzebub. And it means literally the Lord of the heap. The Lord of the heap. And it's taken to mean the Lord of the trash. More colloquially, you know, the Lord of the dunghill. And you can see where the flies are there, right? The Lord of the flies. He's the prince of demons. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. The Pharisees are not denying that Jesus has power to do this, but what they're arguing is that his power comes from an evil source. By whose power can Jesus tell demons what to do? By the Spirit of God? Or has the prince of demons given Jesus authority to do this? They're making the argument that with the coming of Jesus is not the coming of the kingdom of God. You know, this is what the disciples have been saying. They've been going around preparing people city by city, telling them that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. It is at their doorstep. It is coming to them. But the Pharisees are saying that Jesus is spreading farther and farther the kingdom of Satan. And you keep that going. Keep that implication going. What does it imply? The Pharisees are implying then to the people that if they follow Jesus, they're following the devil. But that's the implication. He does this, all you people who've been following him around for his miracles and his words, he does this by the power of the devil. So who are you going to follow? Him or us? Right? Jesus has brought them to a crisis moment to make a decision, and the Pharisees agree. Make a decision. Now, in Jesus, of course, being Jesus, we read that he knew their thoughts in verse 25. He, like everyone around them, knew their words, what they said out loud, that Jesus is doing this by the prince of demons. But Jesus knew their motives. He knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. And what are their thoughts? What is in their heart? Do they simply want to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people? No. They want him dead. You get a religiously zealous people led by their religious leaders, and you say that this man is spreading the devil's kingdom. Well, kill him. Get rid of him. Cast him out. Right? They want him dead, and in their hearts is murder. These guys are enemies of Christ, and he knows it. But Jesus does not withdraw. He engages their argument. And the way he fights these men that want to murder him is interesting. Again, he publicly shames them. Remember when Paul and Peter in the epistles say to do good works, right? To speak good words, to do good works, so that way when the world comes against you to put you to death, they will be shamed. Right? What charges do you bring against God's people? And those who are set against us will have to say, They haven't murdered anybody. They haven't stolen anything. They don't lie. They don't cheat on their taxes. They don't do any of these things. Well, why are they here then? Right? They worship Jesus so that the world will be ashamed for putting us to death. So Jesus publicly shames them. He holds them up to their own standards. He brings their line of argumentation to its rather absurd conclusion. The Pharisees claim that the kingdom of Satan is advancing through Jesus. And Jesus, paraphrasing, he says, "You guys don't make any sense. What does it mean for the future of the kingdom of Satan if Jesus is casting out demons? The ruler of the demons is working through Jesus to fight against other demons. Then that one kingdom is divided and cannibalizing itself, and it will fall." A divided kingdom, Jesus says, a nation, a city, a house, Jesus says, it will be laid waste. It won't stand long, it'll be brought down. If the kingdom of the devil is at civil war, why are the Pharisees not rejoicing? Right, that's a good thing. That's one of the things you want. Easier conquest for us. Right? If the devil's going around destroying his own kingdom, hip hip hooray. That's exactly what they should want. It doesn't make sense, Jesus says, for a king to attack his own kingdom. If Satan attacked his own kingdom, it would be the end of his reign. He's making the argument that what he's doing is not an act of civil war in the ranks of the devil. Rather, what Jesus is doing is an act of liberation by the kingdom of God, freeing people from the enemy. Rather than civil war, Jesus is on a search and rescue campaign. It's like God coming into Egypt, whipping Pharaoh and all the Egyptian gods and setting his people free. Yahweh did not work alongside Pharaoh. Yahweh did not work alongside the gods of Egypt. He publicly shamed them all and liberated his people. This should be a reason for joy. A man was just set free from the tyranny of the devil. A man who was made senseless to God's creation and salvation was restored and saved. And when you think about it, even if Satan's minions were at civil war, it would be a time for the people of God to celebrate. You know, think back to like stories in Israel's history. Imagine you guys are all in the wilderness, right? You're the next generation who's crossing over the Jordan River to enter into the land of Canaan. And you know the first city you have to fight has the biggest walls in all of Canaan. It's Jericho, right? And you come up over the hill and you see that the Hivites have already destroyed it. All right. Well, great, right? Less work for us. Good. I mean, imagine if BLM came into Montana, into Helena, and destroyed Planned Parenthood. Woo! Right? Thank you. This would be good news. That was easy. Great. But that's not what's going on, even. Jesus is declaring an act of war against Satan, who's bound Israel. Satan's kingdom and power is not advancing. It is not a civil war. He's losing ground. And it makes no sense for Satan to cast himself out. The Pharisees are being irrational, inconsistent, and unreasonable. And he turns their standards against them. He says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who do your sons, your disciples, cast them out by? How do you know that Yahweh's working through them and not through me?" Well, you know, this is the argument, right? We know that Yahweh's working through the disciples of the Pharisees and casting out demons because the demons are cast out. Right? This is what Jesus gets to when he says, the tree that produces good fruit is a good tree. You're casting out demons in the name of Yahweh and the demons are leaving. Well, it's a work of Yahweh. Jesus, too, must be working by the power and the authority of Yahweh. And he says, "Therefore, they will be your judges." Right? They will be your judges. The disciples of the Pharisees who cast out demons will judge the Pharisees. Notice, here's that dichotomy, that polarizing thing again. The Pharisees want to bring Jesus up on charges in court to put him to death. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You'll be brought before the judges." You think you're going to trap me, but really, you're hanging yourselves. You're like Haman, hanging yourselves in your own gallows. Your words and your actions will be the judges against you. It's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. then it is the kingdom of God that has come upon you. How does Jesus have the spirit and the authority to cast out the demons? Now, what gives? Well, Jesus is Yahweh. Yes, Jesus is God. Jesus is the God-man. But how is Jesus, the strong one, bound Satan? Well, you think back to his baptism, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on him, when the Holy Spirit rested upon him, the very next thing Jesus does, anointed by the Spirit of God, is he goes into the wilderness to wage war. And he won. Right? He went out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting, and he overcame every temptation of the devil. Jesus, remember, Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation of the devil, and all the kingdoms of the world were given under to the rule and authority of the devil. You give in to the temptation of Satan, he gains authority over you. You resist the temptations of the devil, you get authority over him. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, is tempted 3 times by the devil, resists them all, and comes out the victor. After Jesus comes out of the wilderness back into Israel, what does he do? He casts out demons. Jesus has the authority because he's bound the devil. Jesus says this means the kingdom of God is on earth right now, today. Jesus is the one promised by God and the prophets to bring the Spirit and to liberate creation from the evil one, to restore it as a kingdom back to the Father, to take what Adam did, to undo it, and restore it to its proper position. That's what Jesus came to do. And Jesus goes on and he says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? You see, his warfare against the devil, notice, you know, sometimes in popular imagination and cultural imagination, some movies or books start this way, that, you know, you hear the voiceover, war has raged from the beginning of time between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And like there's this big landscape and they're just, and there's angels and there's demons and they're fighting. And it's like this narrow, nail-biting, harrowing event. And you're like, sitting on the edge of your seat, who's going to win? Who's going to win? And Jesus says, no, I'm plundering him. Right? It's not like that at all. It's not a pitched battle between the angels of good and the demons of wickedness. There's not an equal force between Jesus, the Son of God, and the devil. They're at odds with one another, but they're not equal with one another. Jesus doesn't say, I've come, and we're going to fight this out, and we're going to get in the trenches, and we're going to push, and we're going to gain 5 yards, and we're going to lose 10 yards, and we're going to keep fighting, and we're going to keep losing, but we're going to win. He says, no, I'm plundering him. That's how strong Jesus is. He's plundering the strong man. Satan's stuff is being hauled out of his house. He can do this. Satan can do nothing about it. He's bound. This is good news for the world. It's good news for the church today. Yes, the devil and the demons exist, but their power is not to be feared. We belong to the stronger one than all of them combined. Right? There's nothing to fear from them. We sing this great song, right? A mighty fortress is our God. One word shall fell him. Just one word. One word shall fell him. All of his plans, all of his strength, all of his minions felled. One word. Do they exist? Yes. Do they tempt us? Yes. Do they oppress us? Yes. But they only do so under the authority of Christ who rules over them. Notice also this barbed accusation that Jesus lays out. This is like one of those, Jesus is making a point, and in that point he's slapping the Pharisees in the face. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Well, Jesus is plundering the devil, right? He's liberating people from demons. What would that make Israel then? The house of the devil. Right? Jesus, who is the stronger one, has bound the strong man, and he's plundering his goods from his house. Jerusalem has become the house of Satan. Jesus is plundering his goods by taking those goods out of his house. Israelites are oppressed. They are a possessed people inside and outside of the synagogues. Imagine in the churches in Helena, in congregations where members were possessed and oppressed by demons. That's what it was like for them. Israel is Satan's house. And it happened on the Pharisees' watch. But not only that, what does Jesus call them next? You brood of vipers. Right? And in the biblical symbolism, in biblical language, you sons of the devil. Israel is Satan's house. Demons are everywhere. And this plundering can only happen if Jesus has already bound the strong man. Jesus walked into Israel with all strength and victory already in hand. This is why he says things later on in the Gospels, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Right? Satan can't take it from me. The Romans can't take it from me. The Jews can't take it from me. Jesus walked into his ministry in full victory and strength. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus emptied himself of all of his glory and became a slave. Jesus chose to do that so that we could be saved. Jesus has bound Satan. He is, as John the Baptizer promised in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, that one stronger than I would come. Jesus is the stronger one. He's bound Satan. He's plundering his house. And as the kingdom of God moves forward through this world, it's not just Israel in the first century that's being liberated. It's people in every nation of the world. Jesus has bound Satan and cast him into a pit, Revelation 20, which now allows the gospel to go into the world, setting captives free. The only thing that prevents the hardness of men from receiving the gospel of grace is the hardness of men. Jesus has brought us out of the house of bondage. He's given us an exodus. And we must recognize what he's done for us and for our children in setting us free. You see, Adam and his descendants were placed under the authority of angelic powers, fallen angelic powers. But in Christ, we who have been baptized into his body as new creations have been elevated over angelic powers, even demonic ones. We with Christ are seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is where our authority is. And because of this, Jesus has a summons. He has a call to action for all of those who listen to him, for all the Pharisees there, for people today. Stop opposing him and join him. Right? That's his summons. If you want God's kingdom, if you want rest, if you want forgiveness, if you want power over the demons, stop contradicting Christ. Right? You want sin to end in your life? Stop contradicting him. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is the one gathering the grain into the barn, as John said he would do. He's the one bringing people out of Satan's clutches and setting them free to live for God. But the Pharisees are against him. And Jesus says by opposing him, the Pharisees, by opposing him, are scattering the flock of Israel. Verse 31, Jesus says, therefore, or because of this, you know, because of God's Spirit liberating his people through the king, and because you're either with him or against him, because of that, Jesus says, what you say matters. Right? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age when he's there on earth, or the age to come, Pentecost, the church age today. Now this text, of course, has caused a lot of consternation in the church throughout the years, hasn't it? Especially if you have a tender heart, or you're a very introspective kind of person, or an overwrought sense of guilt. Maybe for some of you, I know it did for me, you know, when I was in my teens and early 20s. You know, how many of us reading this in the Gospel of Matthew laid awake at night going, have I done that? Have I committed the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Have I done such tremendous evil? And sometimes I remember having this question, and I would talk to older Christians about it, and, you know, they would tell me things like, well, you know, if you're asking that question, then don't worry about it, because if you've committed the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Spirit, you wouldn't be asking the question. Has anybody else ever heard that? You don't have to raise your hands. Right. Well, okay, maybe. But boil that answer down, right? What's the principle of that answer? What's the presupposition, the assumption of somebody giving you an answer like that? Here it is. You know you're saved if you doubt your salvation. Right? You know, if you're asking the question whether or not you've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, don't worry about it, because that means you haven't. So if I keep doubting and keep wondering if I've ever done it, then I know I'm saved. Is that how God wants you to live? If I doubt my salvation, I know I'm saved, because if I'm not saved, I would not be asking about my salvation. You think about that, you know, in your job. How do I know I'm an employee? And your boss says, well, as long as you keep doubting, if you're my employee, you know you have a job here. We don't live that way. How do you know you're a member of the family? Well, you know you're a member of this family, son or daughter, because if you doubt that you're a son or daughter, then you know you are. If you doubt that you're welcome to the table, right? Dinner's ready, kids, come to the table. How do I know I'm welcome there, Dad? Well, I'm glad that you asked, because by your doubting, you're showing me that you know that you're part of the family. Right? We just don't live that way. Why would we do it here? Is that what Jesus wants from us? Does he want the basis of our salvation and the position in the kingdom of God and union in his family to be based on doubt or walking on eggshells all the time? No, of course not. He's the good shepherd. He leads us to our gracious Father. Jesus does not tell us this to trouble us or to make us doubt. The thing we should notice about Jesus' words here, see, we get hung up on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing. But the thing that we need to focus on, rather, we need to understand it, of course, but the thing we should notice is that the Father has the desire to forgive every sin and blasphemy. Every one of them. He wants to. He makes it possible for every sin and blasphemy that you've ever done to be forgiven. That's what you should focus on. The coming of the stronger one to gather the wheat into the kingdom barn is the same one who will bring forgiveness of sins. The door to the kingdom, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the crowds and all of us, is that the door to the kingdom is wide open and it stands open. Even the tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, even for the Pharisees who slander Jesus, the door of forgiveness is there. It's open to them. There's forgiveness if they come to Jesus. There's forgiveness for guys like Paul who sentenced Christians to death. The point here is that if you come to Jesus, you'll be forgiven. That's the comfort of the text. How do you know that you're saved? You Christians who sin every day, how do you know that salvation is yours? Here you are. You came to Jesus. There is forgiveness for every sin and blasphemy. Jesus gives the Pharisees this warning. Why does he give them this warning? Because they're telling the crowds around them that the works of Jesus Christ on earth are the works of the devil. Have you ever done that? Have you ever told somebody who's confessed their sins and have received forgiveness in Christ and been baptized that what they did is the work of the devil? Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen somebody who you've laid hands on them and you've prayed for them and their sicknesses are all gone and you say, that must be the work of the devil? Have you ever done that? No, of course not. The context of this is the Pharisees are ascribing the Holy Spirit's work in the Messiah to Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the lord of trash. Have you ever done that? The Pharisees are attempting to lead people away from Jesus the King by denying the works of the Spirit. Practically for us today, the principle of this warning is very simple. If you lead people to deny Jesus Christ as Savior, you will find yourself outside the kingdom of God. That's the principle. You won't be baptized into the church. You won't be gathered into the barn as God's wheat. Instead, you will prove yourself by your words, as Jesus says here, to be chaff. The Pharisees plot against Jesus to murder him, and Jesus says, there's still forgiveness for you. It's still open. When they claim that he's in league with the devil, he says all that can be forgiven. All of that, in fact, will be the motives that bring Jesus to the cross. But the Pharisees will not be forgiven if they persist in telling people that the Spirit's work is evil. It simply makes sense. Right? This isn't a complex, mysterious passage. If you're calling the salvific word of God demonic, you're out. There it is. That's what this means. If you're calling the salvific work of God demonic, you won't be forgiven because you don't want God's forgiveness. That's it. What Jesus is saying here is what Christians have always said. There's no salvation, there's no forgiveness apart from trusting the Messiah. That's it. Blaspheming the Spirit in Jesus' day and in the age to come, our age in the church, it won't be forgiven. We say it around, right? If you deny Christ, there's no forgiveness for you. The Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism and the Pharisees are denying him. And the Spirit will be poured out at Pentecost and they're going to persecute the church. The only way to forgiveness is to get in line with the Spirit of God and to bow the knee. You cannot have forgiveness, you cannot enter the kingdom if you deny the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus does not give warnings because he wants the Pharisees to be damned. He gives warnings because it's grace. It's just like you as parents. You don't neglect telling your kids the rules of the house so that they disobey. You tell them the rules of the house and that there's punishment or there's chastisement for their disobedience so that they can obey. Right? Jesus doesn't give warnings so that you lose heart. He gives warnings so that you have hope. Because he doesn't want to leave you hopeless. He doesn't want you today to turn away from his church where the Spirit promises to dwell. What we say about Christ and what we say about his church matters. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. The Pharisees then, people today, can't have it both ways. You can't say that Jesus is a liar or a lunatic and then enjoy the fruit he produces. You can't do that. You can't rejoice in a man being healed, liberated from demons, and then say the man who did it by the power of demons. You can't do that. You cannot say Jesus is demonic and then proclaim the casting out of those demons is good. If the fruit is good, then the tree is good. If casting out demons is good, then Jesus is good. And the Pharisees are backed into a corner. You know, by Jesus' argumentation here, publicly they have to say that Jesus is a good tree and stop opposing him. And he used their own logic against them. He brought their line of reasoning to its absurd conclusion. And then he goes, kind of, now what do you say? But they won't. Right? They won't. Remember when Jesus says, all right, Pharisees, I'll answer your question. But you have to answer one for me first. Who did John's baptism come from? God or men? Right? And they won't answer. They won't say it came from God because they have evil hearts. They won't say it came from men because they fear being stoned. So they just don't say anything. They're bad trees producing bad fruit. John the baptizer called them a brood of vipers, the seed of the serpent. He says, you want to flee the wrath, that's good. But they denied John's baptism. That's bad, because the tree is bad. John called them to a baptism of repentance, and they refused it. And Jesus, as a double witness, says the same thing to them. You are a brood of vipers. Again, he's not making like a moral pronouncement about their deeds, their doings. He'll do that later. But what he's talking about here is the fruit of their lips. He knows that they are the brood of vipers because there's poison under their tongues. There's venom in their mouths. Their unbelief manifests itself in their words. That is who they are because that is how they talk. Now this ultimately here in the context is about how they talk about Jesus and his works and the Spirit, yes. But it applies generally in how we use our tongues and live today. We really need to pay attention to this. Right, this is where in the sermon comes that the fiery preaching meddlesome moment where I start poking in all of your eyes. And just remember, I had to poke in my own first before I get to poke in yours. We all need the kick in the gut that Jesus gives here. If you want to know who someone is, listen to how they talk. If you want to know what kind of tree a person is, listen to their words. Are they a good tree or are they an evil tree? You see, the Pharisees' hearts are full of evil, so guess what comes out of their mouths? The mouth speaks what is in the heart. How does your mouth reveal what is in your heart? Hey, wives, when you talk to your husbands, the way that you talk to him exposes your heart toward him. Is your mouth disrespectful toward him? Then your heart is filled with hatred. Not only hatred toward your husband then, but hatred toward God's commands. Remember Ephesians 5:33, wives, respect your husbands. Fathers, how do you talk to your children? Right, the way that you speak to your children reveals your heart toward them. Are you impatient with them? Do you snap at them? Do you rebuke them for being children, having an exuberance of life? Do you shame them? Do you compare them to other kids? Then you despise them in your heart. You need to repent. Remember, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. If you're doing that toward your children, not only are you hating your children, but you're hating God who commands you not to do that. What does it mean if we disobey Jesus with our lips? It means we have not submitted to him in our hearts. Do you disrespect with your mouth? Does your temper burst out of your lips in shouts and fits? Do you swear and curse at those you're called to love? If your mouth is filthy, so is your heart. If your mouth is prickly, so is your heart. If your mouth is nasty, so is your heart. If your tongue is consumed with the fires of hell, so is your heart. Remember what James says in James chapter 3. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Speaking of the tongue. The tongue is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Setting on fire the entire course of our life, set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Does your tongue give or take life? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Well, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. That's who you are. And how do I know who you are? Because I know how you talk. And when you talk this way, you might say, well, Pastor, I struggle with that. Right? I struggle with my temper. I struggle biting my tongue. I struggle with my words. How do I do this? What do I do? Well, repent. Right? Repent quickly. Repent instantly. Be aware of yourself enough to know your heart is dirty there. And remember what repentance means. Not just, yeah, ask your children or your husband or your wife for forgiveness. Ask God for forgiveness. Good, you're halfway there. No, be dedicated not to do it again. Right? How many of us have been dedicated in a diet and have worked hard to keep it? How many of us have been dedicated to work out and to train our bodies? How many of us are dedicated at our jobs to do our work, to do it well? How many of you are willing to be dedicated to control your tongue? What did we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning? Pastor, you sound like a Pharisee. Well, Paul's the one who said to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's Jesus here in our text who says, you will be judged, you will be justified or not by every word that you speak. Out of the fullness of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. The Pharisees can't turn to Jesus or confess him publicly because their hearts are full of evil. They've turned away from God and they have opposed God's Spirit. And this is evidenced by their mouths. If you listen to Jesus, if you listen to his word, if you seek to trust and obey him, your heart is full of good treasure. All of you, your hearts are full of good treasure. Yes, you'll slip. Yes, you'll fall. Yes, you'll sin, and your tongue will lash out like a whip, and it will cut those nearest to you. But what should you do? You know, if you have to wait for someone to point out the sin of your tongue before you ask for forgiveness, you're doing it wrong. Right? That's what kids do. You take kids by their little hands, and you say, little Billy, you need to ask little Susie for forgiveness because what you did was wrong. We don't talk to people that way. And little Billy, in the rightness of his heart, goes, I'm sorry, Mom. I didn't know I shouldn't have said that. And then he goes over to little Susie, and he asks little Susie for forgiveness. Right? Kids need to be told, in the immaturity of their faith, that was sinful. But moms, dads, husbands, wives, you older children who've grown up in the church and Christian homes, you should by now have a heart full of good treasure in the Lord. And when your heart is opened up to people before you, and you look down and you see that little lump of coal mucking everything up, you should have enough self-awareness to pull that out of the chest and throw it away. And anybody who got dirtied by it, ask for forgiveness. It's not as though the whole treasure chest of your heart is filled with coal. No. You have a heart full of goodness. You have a heart full, a chest full of love, goodness, hope, faith. And you need to be dedicated to keep it that way. Don't put in lumps of coal where God has put gems and gold. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you don't want to repent of your sins, if you don't want to repent of the sins of your mouth, if you don't want to be forgiven and liberated, if you're too proud to be humbled before others by the power of the Spirit, Jesus says you will give an account for every careless word you speak. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now you might be thinking, now you hold your horses, Pastor Barnes. I thought we were justified by grace through faith alone. What are you trying to say? I thought we were good Reformed Christians. Well, I didn't say it. Jesus did. Jesus is not contradicting salvation by faith. But he's telling those who are saved, you will still be judged. The standard of that judgment will be our works, yes. And Jesus says, and it will be your words. Let me put it another way. You will be judged based on who you become in Jesus. Are you in Jesus? Yes, you all are. You're all in Christ. And now you will stand before his throne, and Jesus will say to each one of you, how did you bear my name? Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, Jesus. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Or again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this, for we must all, remember, he's writing to the church, right? The apostle includes himself in this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You, Christians, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Romans 14, it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The end of the matter is this. All has now been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing. Right? You might, you know, out in the front yard, moms and dads, when the neighbors are watching, do you speak differently to your children than when you do in the basement of your own home? Right? Privately, do you speak to your spouse differently than you do publicly? It's not secret. everything will be revealed, whether good or evil. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, do not pronounce judgment before its time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. He will disclose the purposes of the heart, which we know by how you speak. And each one, Paul says, will receive a commendation from God. We Christians will stand before Jesus and we will give an account to him, not just for every deed that we've done, but for every word that we speak. And the truth of this is that the mouth cannot hide what is in your heart. Right? Your hands can hide what is in your heart. You can labor on behalf of everybody and serve and give and love everybody with your hands, and in your heart be full of cursing. But your mouth cannot hide what is in your heart. It'll eventually will come out. The curses in the heart that you have towards people will eventually be spoken. And it starts very simply. What do we do? Do you trust Jesus or not? Do you embrace him or do you reject him? Do you rejoice in him or do you oppose him? What we say with our words reveals what we hold about Jesus and his Holy Spirit in our hearts. Jesus is Lord of all, except when I'm alone with my kids. Jesus is Lord of all, except when my wife made me bitter. Jesus is Lord of all, except when an unbeliever rejects him. With our words, we exhibit whether or not we want to do what God wants us to do. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What's coming out of your mouth ought to match what is in your heart. And if it doesn't, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Your mouth needs to match your heart. If you choose to follow the Spirit and to bear his fruit in this world, you cannot speak as though you don't. Right? If you choose to follow the Spirit and to bear his fruit in the world, you cannot speak as if you don't. If you bow the knee to Jesus and trust him, so too must your tongue. And here's the good news, Christians. The door of the kingdom of God is open. Have you sinned and blasphemed with your mouth? It can be forgiven. Jesus is the deliverer. He's the liberator from Satan. He's the one who has the power to control the tongue. No man can do it, but the Spirit of God can. Do not resist him. And in him is forgiveness of every sin and blasphemy. So continue to come to Jesus. Continue to repent and strive to obey your King in your heart and with your tongue. But if you oppose him, and this is what Jesus ends this section with, if you oppose him, if you reject the work of Christ and speak against the Spirit of God, there's nowhere that you can find forgiveness. There's no one else who can liberate you. There's no one else to gather you. As John the Baptizer warned all of us, the stronger one will burn the unrepentant up like useless chaff with unquenchable fire. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that it comes to our hearts and smashes us like a hammer. And we're thankful, Father, that your Holy Spirit dwells among us to restore us. We ask, Father, that you would make our hearts whole, that you would help us to be quick to see our sins and quick to confess them and to ask for forgiveness. And we ask that as your Spirit wrestles inside of us, as he tries to guide us and lead us in our lives as we follow our King, that you would help us to submit to his leading so that we might bear the fruits of our repentance. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing the God of Abraham praise. Jesus is the good tree. He is the tree of life, and he produces the good fruit of peace, of forgiveness, healing, liberation, and rest. To produce this fruit, Jesus, the stronger one, must first go forth in humility and in weakness. He must succumb to death on the cross as the strong one to rescue us from our sins and the devil. He dies so that he can bear good fruit in all the world. The strongest one dies so that every sin and blasphemy of ours can be forgiven. And here at this table, he has gathered you. How do you know that you are saved, Christians? Because you are at his table. Here at this table, you are not to doubt whether or not you are gathered into the kingdom. You are to rejoice that you've already been gathered. Here, Jesus offers you himself for your food and strength and the encouragement of your faith, so that you might know that you are free and your sins are forgiven. By continuing to come to Jesus, by consistently turning from our sins to Christ, he makes us to be good trees bearing good fruit. And this will be seen in the confession of our lips. So if you come to this table to eat of Christ, you may not then go out and eat at the table of demons. You cannot confess Jesus as Lord here and have your mouth full of demonic poison during the week. If you want the blessings of the kingdom of God, you may not turn against the king. If you want to continue to enjoy the good fruit of his kingdom, you must produce good fruit in keeping with your work and words of repentance. Those who turn against Jesus and his spirit in their words and works will be condemned by the Father. But even now, there is hope. The invitation stands and always will. The doors of the kingdom are open to all. Your sins today and tomorrow can and will be forgiven. If you keep listening to Jesus, if you keep trusting him, and you keep gathering yourself to him, if you keep coming to Jesus, you will bear good fruit. And by your love and his spirit and his church, in your words and works, you will be justified. So come to Jesus now and receive rest for your souls. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.